Grace, mercy, and peace be unto you from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, in case you were wondering why John wrote his gospel, he makes it perfectly clear what his motive is. He writes, "Now Jesus did many other things, many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe." Believe what? Unlike the bumper stickers and the wall hangings that we plaster all over our lives that say simply believe or faith, John is not content simply to let us fill in the blanks of some kind of vague belief. No, he gives us the object of our faith. So does John want us to believe that Jesus solves all of our problems? Or that he's our buddy, or that he has some interesting ideas that we need to apply to our lives? No. He says that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. That faith, that belief, only comes from the sharing of the word about Christ, the Son of God, died and risen to grant life to dead sinners like us. The Apostle Paul says that faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. See, the church and her proclamation are founded upon the eyewitness testimony of the apostles, the witness of the resurrected Jesus. They saw and heard, and therefore they spoke about what they saw and heard. And so the only way for the message of the church to be disseminated is to proclaim it, to speak it, to use words that echo through the halls of history and off of the eardrums of every nation. And so we gather this morning to do what the church has always done, to proclaim that apostolic witness, and during Easter, it's summarized quite nicely by using the words, "Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. Alleluia." And when the Jesus who once was slain, the Jesus who has risen from death, the Jesus who is true God and true man, when that Jesus shows up, fear gives way to trust, and unbelief gives way to faith. Often the story from John is summarized by its supposed main character, right? Doubting Thomas. Infamous in the history books. But there's a few things I think we need to keep in mind about this text. And first, if we're going to use Thomas as the poster boy here, then we need to use a much stronger word to describe him than simply doubting. A better word would actually be faithless, unbelieving Thomas. I mean, after all, Thomas says, "Unless I see and touch the risen Jesus, I will certainly in no way believe." It's not like Thomas is floundering in the faith or something. He doesn't have any. Second, let's remember that this account is not so much about faithless Thomas as it is about faithful Jesus. And third, let's not be so quick to single Thomas out. After all, remember, in chapter 20, verse 19, John tells us this. It's evening of the first day of the week, the day of Christ's resurrection, and the disciples are behind locked doors. They're cowering in fear, because they thought that the same thing might happen to them that happened to Jesus. And this is interesting, because earlier in chapter 20, remember, Peter and John rush to the tomb. They stoop down. They go inside. They find it empty with grave cloths lying there. In verse 18, Mary Magdalene, she encountered the risen Jesus at the tomb. She goes back to the disciples and says, "I have seen the Lord." I mean, you think that Peter and John might be able to put the pieces together at least, right? Jesus had said, "I'm going to die and rise from the dead." They go to the tomb. They see the tomb empty. Mary comes and says, "I've seen the Lord." it kind of sounds like that what Jesus said would happen has actually happened. And yet, where are they after hearing that proclamation? Locked in a room, gripped with fear. The other disciples disbelieved the word of God just as much as Thomas did. And so what does Jesus do? He comes to his disciples. Jesus comes to his disciples who are gripped with fear. He doesn't wait around for them to seek him out. He doesn't wait for them to drum up enough courage to prove to him that they're worthy of his mission. He doesn't knock on the door and ask them to unlock it. He doesn't stand outside and shout through the window, "Hey, it's me, let me in." He simply stands in their midst. And it's Sunday, so Jesus has to preach a sermon. Now, I want you to imagine this scene for a moment. Remember that the only apostle at the cross was John. Judas had died, Peter had shamefully denied his Lord, and the other disciples were nowhere to be found. In Christ's most desperate and lonely hour, his closest comrades had deserted him. And even now, after two of them had seen the empty tomb, after Mary herself had talked with and touched Jesus, even now they're huddled in fear. And now, the one that they deserted, the one who had risen from the dead, just as he said, the one, the word about whom they did not believe, that Jesus stands right in the middle of them, about to open his mouth to speak the first words he had spoken to them since dying and rising. And how easy and justified it would have been for Jesus to chastise. "You foolish, faithless disciples. When are you going to get it through your thick skulls? What will it take for you to believe my word? How lukewarm can you get? You're committed to me when things are okay, but then when I'm crucified on a cross, you'll leave me? And even when you hear the word about my rising from death, you still huddle in fear behind locked doors. You know, I was thinking about giving you some pretty incredible work to do, but now I'm not so sure you're up to the task." You know, it's not only the disciples who cower in fear, but we do the same thing. I mean, we don't huddle behind locked doors because we're afraid someone's going to kill us necessarily, but we do hide ourselves behind our fear for our reputation. We hide our proclamation of the faith because we're afraid. Afraid that if we say something a little too churchy, well, then we'll seem foolish in the eyes of our neighbors and coworkers. Afraid that we'll offend them, maybe. Afraid of losing their respect and their friendship. And Jesus could easily show up and say, "Just how committed are you to me? I mean, I gave my life for you, and this is how you repay me? By being shamefully shy about what I've done for you?" He could easily say that. But he doesn't. He doesn't. Instead, he graciously shows up and he speaks peace. Peace. When Jesus shows up, fear gives way to trust, and unbelief gives way to faith. Peace. And that's more than just sort of a, "Hey, how you doing? Remember me?" I mean, this is the Shalom Lecha of the Old Testament, the peace be with you, the peace that transcends all human understanding. This is true peace. Not just the cessation of war and unrest, not just the calming of anxiety. This is reconciliation kind of peace. Reconciliation with God because sin has finally been dealt with through Christ. That peace be with you. And then he graciously shows them the means by which that peace comes. His hands and his side where he still bears the marks of crucifixion, the scars of salvation. And then like icing on the cake, Jesus enlists these faulty and fumbling disciples into his work to go about forgiving and retaining sin in the power of the Spirit to continue that proclamation work. And then we get to Thomas. After all that, now we can get to Thomas. And Jesus basically does with Thomas the same thing that he did with all the rest of the disciples. And then we get to hear Thomas's good confession when he sees the resurrected Jesus, "My Lord and my God." You see, when Jesus shows up, he brings peace. Fear gives way to trust, and unbelief gives way to faith. Jesus says to Thomas, "You have seen me and believed. Blessed are those who have not seen yet believe." That's us. That's you and me. You and I believe because the witness continues. These things are written so that you would believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you would have life in his name. You see, the crucified and risen Jesus continues to show up among us today through his proclaimed word, through his sacraments given. Yet it is still our fallen and sinful state that despises those things. I think Luther deals with it really well in the small catechism when he's talking about the third commandment. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy? And he says, what does this mean? We should fear and love God so that we do not despise preaching and his word, but hold it sacred and gladly hear and learn it. That gladly part was stressed to me when I was in high school. Didn't want to get out of bed. I wasn't all that glad. And yet, why wouldn't we be, given what this word delivers, right? How often have we heard people say nonsense like, "I don't have to go to church to be a Christian. I read my Bible at home and that's enough." See, to silly statements like that, I respond, "You don't understand what's going on." That's kind of like hearing about a bank who is doling out $100 bills to anyone who would come and receive them, and instead you say, "Yeah, I've got a few bucks in my wallet, some spare change in the couch. I'll be good, thanks." That's kind of like having a friend who has a chronic illness and you have medicine to help with the symptoms, and you hear about someone down the street that has found the cure, and you say, "Ah, no thanks. I'll just stick with giving them the medicine for the symptoms." Wouldn't we instead clamor to get to such a place? How much more with the far more valuable and life-giving and pure gifts of Christ crucified and risen? Why would we not go to the place where his gifts are being freely doled out, his word read and proclaimed, his true body and blood placed into our mouths for the forgiveness of our sins, his cross and his empty grave given to us freely in the waters of holy baptism? Rather than asking, "Do I need these things to be a Christian?" why don't we ask instead, "Why would I dream of going without them?" For these are the places that Jesus shows up to you. He shows up to you to give peace. You who are racked with all manner of sin and guilt and fear. Fear of failing, fear of cancer, fear of losing your mental faculties, fear of your sin being found out, fear of not living up to anyone's standards, fear that wonders, "Could God really forgive even me?" And Jesus doesn't wait around. He doesn't knock on the door and wait for you to open it. He doesn't stand outside and shout, "Hey, it's me, let me in." He simply comes to you. And he declares to you peace. Because where Jesus brings peace, fear gives way to trust, and unbelief gives way to faith. And so we gather, as the church always has, and we proclaim the word that the church has always proclaimed, the word that is written, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you do have life in his name. Amen. And now may that peace, which surpasses all human understanding, guard your hearts and your minds in the one true Lord, Jesus Christ. Amen.